You'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 55. Our text today, Isaiah 55, will begin in verse 8 down through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 55, 8 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. This is God's word. Now let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, you promise here in this text that your word will accomplish all that for which you sent it forth. And Lord, so we pray it would be today, that you would use this word to touch hearts and lives, change hearts and change lives. Lord, to build us up in the most holy faith, to strengthen your church, and Lord, to encourage us as your people, we pray. Lord, use this word now, Lord, for your divine purposes. Lord, we long to hear your voice today. Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, last week we looked at God's abundant mercy, his abundant pardon, and we noted the number of sinners throughout the history of the world who have been the recipients of the Lord's mercy, who have been the recipients of his abundant pardon. And that number was increased exponentially when we stop to consider the number of sins that have been pardoned, a number approaching infinity, each individual sin deserving of eternal punishment, but each one pardoned in each repentant sinner's case. The number of sinners times the number of sins gives us a staggering number, but it's a measure of God's abundant mercy, of God's pardon. Who can fathom such? Who can understand the depth of God's mercy, of his pardon for sinners? How can it be? Is it simply too fantastic to believe? The truth is, as our text today points out, God works in our lives in ways that we cannot understand. You know, there's some philosophers out there and some theologians out there who insist that God is, you know, so much different, so high above us, so far above us, that there's no way or no place or no level on which we can really interact with him or know him in any real way. And to that we would say an emphatic no, that's not true. We can know all that God has ordained that we should know of him through his revelation in his word, and through the supreme revelation of himself in the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, even what God has revealed is in many ways beyond our comprehension. But also, it's true. that the more we know, the more we know of God, the more we know of His divine plan, of His divine revelation of Himself in His Word, the more our sense of wonder ought to increase. The text begins with a solemn declaration regarding this difference. It picks up on the command we saw last week for man to leave his ways and his thoughts and yield himself to God and to His Word. And it lays emphasis on the fact that man's ways are not God's ways. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. There's a nice little chiasm there in verse 7 last week, verse 8 this week. You know, he talks about wicked ways and man's thoughts and then my thoughts and my ways. And even in verse 8, notice the nice little structure. My thoughts, your ways, my ways. It's, you know, inverted parallelism. But it's clear from this, and what this makes clear, is there's a distinction. There's a distinction. God has thoughts and ways in which He affects His will, and these thoughts and ways are not to be identified with those of man. God provides for the salvation of the human race. He dispenses His abundant mercy in numberless, we could say, different manners, and in innumerable, inscrutable ways. Some are dramatic conversions. Some are an almost imperceptible turning to the Lord. But God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And that is emphasized with that solemn declaration. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. He says this is true. How different are God's thoughts and ways from those of man? Verse 9 makes the case by way of comparison. As the heavens are higher than the earth, the heavens seem to stretch out forever. They're so vast, and the distances are so incredible. We measure them in light years, not in miles, but in light years. You know, light travels 186,000 miles per second. So if you multiply the number of seconds in a year times 186,000 miles, you will have what a light year is. It's a big number. The closest star to us is Alpha Centauri. It's like 4.5 light years away. That's a long way, but that's the closest. The heavens stretch out forever, seemingly. And the prophet here makes the point. God's ways are as different as ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's a vast difference. And in line with God's abundant mercy and pardon, man would never think to do things that way. And if you look at all the man-made religions, they're all about works and about human judgments on things. Man would not think that the wicked, the very wicked, should obtain mercy and pardon. I remember the outcry. Some of y'all are not old enough to remember. Some of you may not remember, but this great protest that went up after Manuel Noriega. He was the military dictator of Panama who had been involved in murder of many people, some Americans, and in the drug trade and so forth. He was captured and brought to America and tried and put in prison here. And two men started visiting him. And they visited him regularly over a period of 2 years and shared the gospel with him. And he eventually made a profession of faith and was baptized in prison. And many people cried out, "That's not right. That's not right. It's not real. He's just doing that to get him some fire insurance, so to speak." heaven will tell the truth of that, whether it was or not. But the point here is that to man, salvation would seem impossible. But Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. For his ways are not our ways. And I might say to those who would begrudge the salvation, the pardon of the wicked, you just need to examine your own heart with a clear eye. God's mercy and pardon would have never worked in your own heart, in your own wicked and evil heart, apart from the gracious work of his Spirit, which he sent in to change your heart, and the special revelation of his word. So don't measure what's possible, what's right, what's fair. People in our world like that word, what's fair, by your standards. For God's ways soar above our ways. God's ways are sovereignly effective, and they will accomplish all they're designed to accomplish. And I think of the great text in this regard, and Pastor Haley read it to you earlier, the end of Romans chapter 11. And Romans 9 to 11 are some of the toughest chapters in the scripture. They're so difficult that some Christians just avoid them altogether. They're so offensive that some people don't even believe them. They just ignore them or skip over them or try to give a different interpretation to them. But after a very careful exposition of God's mercy and God's judgment, what does Paul do? He breaks into a doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? God's ways and thoughts are incomprehensible. Who would pick the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, a writer of about half of the New Testament? We might say that God's ways are even offensive to man in some cases. But even if God were to reveal his ways to us, we could not fully understand them. They're so high above us because we think with sinful minds. We have sinful attitudes, sinful predispositions. But even though we may not understand God's ways, he tells us how those ways, he tells us how his desires are affected. It's by his word. He compares the word to the rain and the snow that fall upon the earth. We all know this cycle. We studied it in sixth or seventh grade science or something. The rain, the snow falls down, goes into the river, into the sea, it evaporates, goes back up into the clouds, comes back down again, right? But the life-giving moisture comes down from the sky. It returns to the sky. But first, it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. It waters the ground. It gives us food to eat and water to drink. The reason God sent it. And he says, so it is with the word. My word, he says, which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return, he says, without affecting what purpose he sent it, without having accomplished the Lord's good pleasure, without having attained the end for which it was sent by the Lord in the first place. The word which proceeds from the mouth of God is made known to man by means of revelation. That may be by some specific prophecy or utterance of the prophets or the apostles, or by means of the written word which you have before you in your hand. And the idea is the same as 2 Timothy 3:16, which says the scripture, all scripture, by the way, is God-breathed. It proceeds from the mouth of God himself. And what we're talking about here is propositional revelation, something that many today seek to deny. Propositional revelation. God sets forth before us many propositions in His Word. And the origin of this propositional revelation is in God Himself. The Word originates in the mind of God Himself. It goes out from His mouth. It comes to mankind, spoken form, perhaps in Isaiah's hearer's case, or in the written form that we have, the divinely appointed means of revelation. But there's no magical power in the Word per se, but it unfailingly accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent forth, because it is divine, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's the very expression of truth, and thus it cannot fail. It is God's Word. It belongs to Him, and for this reason, it cannot fail. The Word does not return to God in vain. It accomplishes what He has desired, and it succeeds in that for which He sent it forth. What is in view, what's stressed by way of example and forthright proclamation, is the utter power and effectiveness of God's Word to accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. Notice what He says. Please note this. Just as the Word is effective and successful in bringing about the salvation of God's elect, in the same way, it is equally effective for condemning the wicked. As the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And what did Jesus say? Jesus Himself warned, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words." That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. That will be the judge. The Word. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Word Himself came from the Father. He took on flesh. As Jesus said, He came down from heaven to give life to the world. There's a great parallel here in this picture. The rain and the snow come down from heaven and give life to the earth. Jesus came down from heaven, from the Father. He says Himself to give life to the world. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the grandest, most wonderful promise you can hear, and in the grandest way imaginable, even ways beyond our comprehension. God sent forth the Word, the only begotten Son. And He came, and He did not return to the Father until He had accomplished the task for which He was sent. There on the cross, He testified, "It is finished." The reason He came, the work, He said, "It's finished." God the Father set His approval on it by raising Him from the dead. And some 40 days later, He ascended into heaven, back to God the Father. And He rules there even now. He came down from heaven. He accomplished the purpose for which God sent him, and he ascended back to the Father. This is the ultimate, unfathomable example. This is the pinnacle of which the text speaks, God sending forth his word and the power of that word to accomplish all that God desires. The result of God sending forth his word, the result of the word coming down from heaven, is expressed here in the text in two words: joy and peace. Joy suggests there will be an abundance of joy, an absence of fear, and in its place, rejoicing that deliverance has come. Of course, peace suggests the thought of being undisturbed by your enemies, of being at rest. The verbs that you see there, you will go out, he says, and you will be led. It harkens back to the Exodus we've been looking at on Wednesday mornings, when God's people came out of Egypt and the Lord himself led them in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Of course, in the near term, to Isaiah's audience, this is speaking of the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. But the ultimate fulfillment will be in the deliverance from the bondage of sin, in which God's elect have been held captive. A deliverance accomplished in Jesus Christ. And there will be joy and peace. Nothing will stand in their way. Even the mountains and the hills, which normally might be thought of as obstacles, in fact, we've seen in Isaiah, he's said earlier that these will be leveled out. There'll be a way for God's people. But even the mountains and hills will burst into song. The trees will clap their hands, metaphorically, in time with the joyous sound, because the redemption of God's people is also a redemption of all of creation. In Romans 8, Paul notes that creation has been subjected to frustration and decay because of man's sin. But creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay when the elect of God are redeemed and brought forth in glory and joy and peace. This is why the mountains, the trees, all of creation rejoice when God's purposes are fulfilled. Notice what he says, the thorns and the briars. That's the result of the curse, Genesis 3. The thorns and the briars infest the ground because of the curse of sin. But look, they're going to be replaced by beautiful and useful trees and plants. And this change will be for the glory of the Lord. It will be a sign also of eternity, which will always bear witness to God, the Redeemer. Notice what he says. It's for an everlasting sign. It will be a sign of the King of Kings that will never be destroyed. You know, earthly kings, earthly rulers, they like to build monuments to themselves. They attach their names to buildings and to cities, and those memorials will all be gone. They think they testify to their great accomplishments. But the King of Kings has his own memorial, an everlasting sign of his power and greatness, the redemption of creation that will never be destroyed, a new heaven and a new earth. He has redeemed his people by his word. He's delivered them from slavery and bondage, the bondage of sin. And he's called them to himself. He's established a home for them, a home in the new heaven, the new earth, the home of righteousness, where they will dwell with him forever and joy and peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for revealing to us your word. Thank you for sending the word, your son Jesus Christ, to accomplish our salvation, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. Lord, I cannot even fathom how that is so. How you would sacrifice your son for a worthless sinner like me. But not just me, a multitude of sinners. Scripture says that no one can count. Lord, in your great mercy and love, you did this. And not in any way that man would have thought of, but in your divine wisdom, Lord, you have worked wonders in your elect, in your people. Lord, what a glorious thing it is. But Lord, that word still goes out today. And we know not what your purposes are, but we know what our responsibility is. To hold forth the word as we should. To hold forth the word of truth. To teach all nations. To take it to all people. For Lord, we know not who your elect are. We know not what your word may accomplish. But we're given the task of being faithful to holding forth that word. And we pray that we would do it as your church and your people, faithfully, diligently, for your glory and your honor. For Lord, your ways soar above ours. And Lord, we have to stop like Paul and just break into doxology of praise of your greatness, of your wisdom, your majesty, your power. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.